we are looking at what are perhaps the most, familiar, or some of the most familiar words in all of the Gospel of John. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him, we're told. There's this dialogue going on, it's becoming more and more hostile between Jesus and the crowd. But yet, even in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus is telling the truth and some are saved. So we hear this wonderful report in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then we have this word that's given to those who had just believed in him. So Jesus is speaking to the whole crowd, right? And many in the crowd are very hostile toward Jesus. But even still, faith visits some, and some become Christians. And Jesus senses that faith has found a home in some of these folks. And so he has a word. It's a short word, because by the time we get to verse 33, the hostility begins afresh, and we'll get to that eventually. But Jesus is going to say a word especially to these new believers, people who have just become believers. And here's what he says. Jesus said to the disciples who had believed in him, if you abide, remain, continue, move into my word. The Greek verb there is meno. If you abide in my word, continue in it, move into it, you are truly my disciples. And if you become a disciple, you can expect two things. Number one, you'll know the truth. And number two, that truth will set you free. So last time we started to take a look at this, and we noticed that there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. There are people who at some point in time literally put their faith in Jesus. They came to the place where they understood that they're sinners, and their sin has separated them from a holy God, and they've come to understand that the cross was the gift that God gave us, because as Jesus was dying upon it, he was carrying all of our sins. And they put their faith in that. They came to faith in Jesus. They believed that he died for their sins. They're saved. They're believers. But that's not being a disciple. Being a disciple is what we do with our salvation. After we've put our faith in Jesus, now we're saved. We're sure of our inheritance, the fact that we'll be in heaven with Jesus, because that's God's victory. That's the victory of the resurrection. That's the promise of Jesus. We're saved not by our works and anything that we do, but by grace through faith. So we believe, and we're believers. And of course, when we're first young believers, we're trying to figure it out. We're trying to come to terms with, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does God expect of me? And we do that imperfectly, but there are some who, you know, some come to church. They'll come to church regularly, and they'll take it in, and they kind of think of, you know, going to church like a religious obligation. I know I certainly thought that way when I was a Catholic. It was an obligation, right? Hopefully now, as believers, we see that as a privilege to come and worship alongside our brothers and sisters. And there are some who just kind of, they live in the world, and then they check in with the church to kind of get centered, and then they get back to the world where they live, and they're in the rat race, and maybe they bought into that lie that, you know, if we get a lot of stuff, we'll be happy. No, we'll never be happy until we're in a right relationship in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with him every day. But you know, that we know lots of people like that, you know, people who are professing Christians, but nevertheless we would say they're not sold out for the gospel, you know, one foot in the world, one foot in the word, that type of thing. Then there are others. Many of you in this church are those others. People who have completely sold out to the word of God. You love God's word. You live in God's word. The world is a place you visit. It's not the place you live. You live in the word, and you visit the world, rather than living in the world and visiting the word. And this is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my mathetoi, my disciplined students. A disciple is a disciplined student, different than a believer. It's a believer who has made a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus as their teacher. The word translating abide, we said last time, is a very simple Greek word, meno, and it's a housing word. It's the same word that we get the word abode from, right? An abode is a place that we live, and abide is what we do in an abode. So this is the idea, and because of that, Dr. Frederick Bruner translates the passage in a very warm way by saying, putting these words, if you make your home in my word, then you are my disciples. If you abide in my word, that's kind of old English, you know, abide, but make your home in my word, then you are my disciples. So what we said last time is that this is an invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ to all believers to move into the word house. If you will make your home in my word, Jesus said, if this is where you decide to live, then you will be my disciples. We suggested that to move into the word house is to make the Lord Jesus Christ and his word the central focus of our life. We can do this individually in lots of ways. We can do it in our private times of prayer or daily devotionals or reading the scriptures or even in times of family devotion. Or we can do it communally, like we're doing this morning, gathering together to hear the word of God, to study it together, with the intent not of just becoming receptacles full of information, but people who understand what God says and what pleases the Lord so that we can obey the Lord. He is the Lord, and we are the servants. So we learn these things so that we can obey them. And what did Jesus say? He said, if you will abide in me, then you will produce much fruit. And he said, this is why I'm telling you this. This is John 15. This is why I'm telling you this. This is why I'm telling you to abide in me, to move in, so that my joy might be in you and my joy might be full. It is believers who have come to the place where they understand their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They walk in the light of that relationship that experience real joy in this life. And I'm talking about persecution joy, like Pastor Bacon was talking about earlier. There may be a time of persecution coming to this country. That's not going to make us happy, but we can still be joyful in the midst of it. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not one of the responses to circumstance. Happiness is. I'm happy. But happiness goes away like a breath coming out of my mouth on a cold day. You see it 1 minute and it's gone. Joy is something that's abiding. It's a gift of God. It's something that God the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of a believer who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So moving into the word house means making a decision to set the word of God as the central focus of my everyday. When I do that, Jesus said, I will become more than just a believer. I will become a disciplined student of his, a disciple. Finally, we said that to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a student in the school of Jesus. And in that school, even though there are many who are gifted to teach, there is only ever one teacher. And every disciple in the school of Jesus is ever a disciple of one teacher, not many. Jesus warned, you are not to be called rabbi. This is the word for teacher. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. A disciple, a mathetes, is essentially a learner, a disciplined student. But as I said, not a container filled with information, but a living receptacle through which the life of Christ is poured out. We're changed. And this is the amazing thing. I mean, people who we were talking, I was talking with my brother Scott upstairs, you know, and we were just having this little conversation. But it's amazing the way the Lord is changing him. He's come to the faith recently, but he's seeing himself change. And he wants to know, how do I relate with others who were in my past and saw me that way? How do I relate to them now? The reason he has that dilemma is because the word of God is changing him. He's becoming a disciple. He's moved into the word house. And by the way, I said this to the guys. I don't want to embarrass Scott over here. But he probably emails me 3 times a week with questions from the scriptures that he's reading. And I'm talking about, these are great questions. And the first one, I don't know if you answer private questions. He said, I said, bring your questions. This is what I love. And so, but that's his commitment every day. Where does he live? He lives in the word house. He's moved in. He's being changed by it. Thank you for providing that wonderful illustration for me today, Scott. But this is what it means. A disciple, a student, is not just a receptacle filled with information about God. It's somebody who's being changed into the image of Christ. The life of God is literally flowing through that person as a conduit into the outside world. Learning as a disciple of Jesus meant learning God's will so that we can live out God's will, so that we might learn what is pleasing to him. So here we go now. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you move into my word house, if you abide in me, in my word, if you continue in my word, if you remain in my word," whatever translation you want to use for that, "you will truly be my disciples." Or I would translate this from the Greek, "you will be my disciplined students for real." For real. You will be the genuine article. You will be followers of me who are literally covered in my dust because you're walking so close behind me. That's the promise that Jesus has. If you abide in my word, move into my word house, you are my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So Jesus, addressing those who had put their faith in him, genuinely born again people, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus wants to take them to the next level. And he wants to tell them how they can move from simply being a believer to being someone whose life is completely transformed by the truth that they learn daily from the Lord. If we become, this is becoming a Jesus follower rather than a Jesus believer. And when we do, he promised, two things would happen. Now here's where the misunderstandings of this passage come in. We hear things like the truth will set us free, and it becomes a cliche. The truth will set us free. It's taken out of context. Very seldomly do I ever hear anybody say, "the truth will set you free," preceded by what Jesus said before that. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free is not a promise to every believer. It's a promise to every disciple. You see the difference? Because you know, and I know, and I know that you know, and you know that I know, people who are believers but are not disciples, and people who are believers who are not set free, but are in bondage to every kind of slave master you could imagine, mostly to the lusts of their flesh. So, Jesus saying this, though, insinuates something, and it's going to be very offensive to the people who are listening. This is going to really ratchet up. This insinuates that there are people that don't know the truth. And not only that, because they don't know the truth, they're not free, but they're slaves. We all know people like this. But disciples, Jesus said, those who are truly followers of me, know the truth, and the truth sets them free. This is the Lord's promise. We'll explore what that freedom means next time. We're going to explore what we're free from. You will know the truth. We're going to talk about what the truth is this morning. And the truth will set you free. The question we have to ask about that is, free from what? It's not free from the consequences of sin, because that's salvation and these people are already saved. What is he promising that the believer who becomes a disciple will have freedom from? What chains are going to drop? What is it that we're going to experience liberation from? Well, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But as for today, we're seeing that when Jesus says, if you move into my word house, you're going to know the truth. And when he talks about moving into the word house, there's no regulation that the Lord has given. He is respecting the individuality of each believer to approach the Lord Jesus as a disciple in the way that the Holy Spirit leads that person. This is Jesus' invitation to come and live with the one whom we've believed in. Did you hear that? To come and live with the one that we've believed in, that we've put our faith in. It means waking up in the morning, grabbing our cup of Sumatra, and saying, "Good morning, Jesus," because Jesus is right there with us. Now, you might not see him until the second cup, but he is right there with us in the room. If you drink the stuff that I drink, you'll see him after the first cup. I promise you that much. And every other invisible reality that happens to be in the kitchen. Well, anyway, this is what it means to live in the word house. You wake up in the morning and you're aware of the fact that God is here with you, that the word of God is here with you, that I need to meet my Lord this morning. So we walk and talk with the one who invites us to come and live with him and who desires above all things that we walk and talk with him. This isn't law-keeping. This isn't creating some kind of ritual religion that we have to check a box to pass through each day. You know, okay, did that, spent my time with Jesus. No, this is company-keeping. This is waking up in the morning, acknowledging the Lord's presence, spending time with him, and then walking with him. Even though we go into the world, we take him with us, and we walk with him all throughout our day. This is companionship. This is fellowship, walking and talking like friends walk and talk together. Now, this is one of the most famous sayings, as I said, that Jesus ever said, and it's been often misused. There are many public libraries. If you look at this picture, this is just one of them. But it's interesting. If you do a Google search, images for and the truth shall make you free, on American libraries, there are hundreds of them. This phrase, talk about misusing it, because a library is a big building filled with lots of information about lots of things. But all of that stuff's not going to set you free. Most of that stuff is going to put you in deeper bondage to the philosophies of the world and the things that matter to this world. When Jesus talked about the disciple will know the truth and the truth will make him or her free, he's talking about a specific kind of truth. You know, not the philosophies of the pre-Socratic, you know, philosophers in the golden age of Greece or anything like that. He's talking about biblical truth, specifically truth about him and the things that he has said. The Apostle Paul warned against us buying into the philosophies of the world in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, this is interesting because Jesus promises that when we know the truth, what is the truth going to do for us? Set us free. Paul here is saying, make sure no one takes you captive or enslaves you by what? The philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, philosophies of this world, philosophies that fly in the face of the Word of God. My wife and I, before bed last night, this was a bad idea, but before bed last night, we watched this thing on YouTube, and there was a person there, and they were arguing for, it was two Christians, okay? One was a very liberal Christian woman and a very conservative Christian guy, and they were both young people, and the woman was really coming against the man, the conservative man, because she was saying, you are insensitive and you are not affirming to trans people. So the guy was saying, wait a minute, you're intolerant, is what she said. You're intolerant to trans people. And the guy was saying, listen, I look at the Word of God. The Word of God is my guide. Jesus Christ said that he made them male and female. I believe that. And by the way, I was thinking about this. We're going to see a little bit of it today. Do you know, I can't think of anybody more tolerant with respect to sin than God is. Nobody. I mean, we're going to see it today. The Bible says that God is not like, God doesn't wink at sin. He's not happy about sin. The Bible says he's furious about it. The wrath of God is poured out upon all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. We're going to see it today, and we're going to see that the fact that people have turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to worship him as God has led to many of the abominations that we see today. But when we think about tolerance, this is what you're going to hear out in the world. This is the worldly philosophy. You need to be more tolerant. You don't have to be tolerant of anything that God's not tolerant of. You can love. You can have mercy. You can understand that somebody is truly in bondage. Somebody is truly confused. But what they mean by toleration is that you affirm their sin. Affirm their confusion. I'm really sorry. I am not going to be sucked into your fantasy. If you want to pretend you're something that you're not, that's fine. Do that. You say, well, my personal pronoun, then you use them. I'm not going to make believe that you're something that you're not because you say you are. That's ridiculous. I'm going to stand on the side of, watch this word, reality. Reality. This is a fantasy. And I'm not going to abide by somebody else's fantasy. God told me what reality looks like. It's a man and a woman, in a relationship that he called marriage, that he designed, and he said that that's forever, and a man will leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and the two shall come together and become one flesh, and what God has, marriage is a God thing, not just a good thing, what God has brought together, let no one tear asunder. What did Jesus do when they asked him about divorce, when they asked him about marriage? He went back to the book of Genesis. Have you not read from the beginning that he created them male and female? It is a fantasy to be bullied into affirming somebody's fantasy about themselves. It's crazy. You know how many people get saved by us coddling their fantasy? Zero. Zero. People get saved by acknowledging the truth, and believers are called to stand for the truth. If you're a disciple, Jesus said, you're going to know the, and the truth will set you free. You're not going to be in bondage to the philosophies of this world. You're not going to be in bondage to the things that hold people captive today. There's a word for that. It's called nonsense. The way that God made the world is the way that God made the world. It's still the same way that it was when he made the world. Jesus Christ said it. Jesus Christ, in the first century, went back to the beginning and said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Male and female, marriage, have kids, be fruitful and multiply. Is it any wonder that every one of these divine institutions that the Lord created in the first chapters of Genesis are under severe attack by the enemy today? So much so that we're being gaslighted into thinking, well, maybe we're wrong. Maybe there are. You know what ABC says? 57 genders. There's an article. I'm going to show it to you in a couple of weeks. There are 57. If you gave me a pen, a piece of paper, and five eternities, I couldn't even imagine what 57 genders looks like. Well, there's a whole list. All you got to do is go online, ABC, 57 genders for Facebook. It's crazy. And we are absolutely nuts if we fall into the fantasy that these folks are insisting that we abide by. I'm not going to do it because the Apostle Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. I'm not going to be anybody's slave. You know what I'm a slave? I am a slave. I am a slave. I'm a slave to the Word of God. That is it. To the Lord himself, I am a slave. Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart for the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. He called himself a doulos. He called himself a slave. We're slaves, but we're slaves to God and to God's word, not to the false truths of this godless, untoward generation. Now, I didn't mean to go off on all of that, but I will say this. The Bible promises that if we become disciples, we'll know the truth. I want to know the truth. You ever feel like you've been fooled? Ever feel like you're being lied to? Huh? Do you own a television set? Yeah. Have you watched the news in the last, 10 years? Yeah. You ever feel like you're being fooled? Ever feel like you're being lied to? There's one place that you can go for the truth. It's right here. When they say all of that nonsense, you hold it up against the Word of God, and if it doesn't fly, you let it crash. This is what's true. If you become my disciples, you will know the truth, Jesus said. And the truth will set you free. He's talking about a specific truth. He's talking about the truths that he said, the words that he said, the things that he affirmed. And we just mentioned one of them. So you will hear this, right? I've heard this. Folks say this. Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Isn't it funny? Paul talked about homosexuality, but Jesus never said. Of course Jesus spoke about homosexuality. A man will leave his mother, a woman leave her home. The two shall be joined together and become one flesh. Is there any room for homosexuality in that? He affirmed biblical marriage. He affirmed a man and a woman. Jesus had a lot to say about what marriage is and about what God's design for the human race is. Stop lying about our Lord. Stop it. If you want to go off on your fantasy and believe that, go ahead and do it. Just please. Do not try to drag our pure, chaste, holy Lord into your cosmic fantasy. Sheer nonsense. The age that we're living in is unbelievable. During the Second Punic War, Cicero stood up before the Roman Senate and he said, gentlemen, the time will come when men will wonder how we could have been so ignorant of things so obvious. And if that could be said about Rome during the Second Punic War, what could be said about our generation. You know what the problem is with the Word of God? You know what the big problem with this book is? It tells the truth. The truth. It tells the truth about who we came from. It tells us who made who. The world doesn't like that. It tells us how we made them male and female, one of two possible options. It tells us what marriage is. It's not a civil contract, but it's a sacred act of bringing two believers together to reflect the mystery of Jesus' own relationship with his church. Marriage is a sacred thing, a set-apart thing, something that reflects the very relationship of Jesus with his church. The Word of God tells the truth. It tells the truth about what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing and what is offensive to our Creator. It tells the truth about what happens when we die and the absolute reality of a judgment that awaits all who have rejected Jesus Christ. We've said recently that Jesus spent more time warning them than he did telling them about how much God loves them. Of course God loves them, but warning is an important part of communicating the gospel. Do you know why? Because hell is real and it's forever and it's hot. It's true. You know what always tells the truth? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Word of God tells the truth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he said, Father, set them apart, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is true. Not the talking heads on YouTube, Facebook, the nonsense that we hear in our world today. The truth is in the Word of God. And so you know what? The people of this world hate it. They hated Jesus. They nailed him to a cross. They hate his words. They hate his book. And they hate his people. God's Bible tells the truth about God and man, about heaven and hell, about sin and righteousness. It tells the truth about the cross and that it's the only way through which we can find our way back to the Father. It tells the truth about Jesus, that his is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Try saying that today in this world of cosmic nonsense. There's one way to heaven. What I'm trying to say is, if you become my disciple, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and it's the responsibility of every truth-knowing disciple to declare the truth in an age of lies. An age of nonsense. Is there a better word for this age? The age of sheer nonsense. I'll put on the news. I always regret it, but I'll put on the news and somebody will say something and I will say to Mary, I wouldn't have imagined it possible that there were a single person on the planet that could actually believe that. And he just said it on national TV. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Don't you have any shame? Don't you realize how ridiculous you sound? You will know the truth. One name under heaven by which men must be saved, Jesus Christ. And also, because they hate Jesus, they hate his exclusivity, they hate his people. The servant is not above the master, Jesus said. They hated me. Do you get that? Then they're going to hate you too. You say, wait, they don't hate me. There might be a reason for that. Because maybe you're not standing up for truth in this marketplace of nonsense. If we do take a stand, if we do declare the truth of God's word, yeah, they'll hate you just as much as they hated your Lord, you bigot. You insensitive person. You're just not, what was that word again? You're not what? You're not tolerant. You're not tolerant. We'll, before we close, I'm going to show you something about our tolerant God and what he thinks about sin. Now, there are people who say, and you've heard this before, well, you know, I'm a science person, and you can't prove to me that there's a God. You can't show me that there's a God. That's just a faith thing. You can't, well, you know, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, this is from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, if you look with your eyeballs that your Creator gave you at things that you obviously can't create, you would see something about his hand at work. The sky above proclaims his handiwork day to day, pours forth speech. I drive over the Washington Bridge and I see the beautiful sun setting over the water there. And I'm reminded of the glory of the Creator and the things that he has made. You know what the day is doing? It's pouring forth speech. It's saying, look at God, look at God, look at God, look at what he did. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. His voice, whose voice is not heard, their voice goes out all throughout the earth and their words to the end of the world. But in order to escape accountability, unbelievers have hypnotized themselves and anesthetized themselves into this chant of nonsense that you can't know that God exists. And as time progressed, ladies and gentlemen, they came to imagine, because of it, every manner of foolishness. Even the fact that we created ourselves. And now, this once isolated lunacy has become our national groupthink. This is what's taught in our schools. But here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. And I don't mean to offend anybody, because this is extremely offensive to the age in which we're living. But I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says. This is what God says about his toleration of sin. The sin, by the way, that put his own son on the cross to die for people that he loved so much that they could live to mock him and deny his existence. The wrath of God, say wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Is there ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world today? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. That's what Paul says. Against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Disciples know the what? And the truth sets them free. Ungodly, unrighteous people suppress the truth. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now watch this. You're going to hear something you've never heard before in a PBS documentary about science. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. Where am I? Here we go. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Do you see that? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So it is a lie when people say, well, you can't prove that there's a God. You can't prove that there's a creator. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that God has already proven it to them by the things that he's made with his invisible power. Isn't that what you're reading? For although they knew God, but didn't want to be accountable to God. In other words, their common sense told them that this place didn't make itself. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became empty, vacuous, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This was the blackout of the soul. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, the word therefore is indicating that because they refused to give God the honor that he deserved as the creator, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. He gave them over. He delivered them over to these lusts that were in their hearts. This was a judgment. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their own hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, their bodies. For they exchanged the truth about God for the lie, which we'll see in a few weeks, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, for the reason that they refused to honor the true creator, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Because they refused to worship the Creator, God gave them over to these perverse lusts. Let their evil hearts run wild. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, again, third time, God gave them over to a debased mind, a perverted mind, to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Is this ringing true with our society today? The society that absolutely demands that disciples of Jesus Christ buy into their fantasy, buy into their nonsense. Listen to what else it says. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And watch this. Even though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Talk to me about tolerance. Talk to me about tolerance. The wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Disciples, on the other hand, people who've moved into the Word House know the truth, and guess what the truth does for them? Sets them free. We'll see what we're set free from in a couple of weeks, but it's the truth that does that. Truly saved people don't have to be convinced about what is right and what is wrong. They've come to know that by living in the Word House. Let me say this as we kind of circle for a landing here. What does it mean for a believer? So now I'm a believer. I've come to know Jesus as my Savior. I hear Jesus' words. If you will move into my word, if you will make your home in my word, you will be my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does it look like? I think we have an example of it with the disciples that Jesus encountered on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? It's a beautiful, beautiful passage, right? Jesus often asked the apostles things like, you know, they would question him about something. And like in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus asked Peter, "Are you still without understanding?" And that resonates with me because I can hear the Lord ask me that many times. "Are you, Gene, you still don't get this? You're still without understanding? You've read this 1,000 times. You don't get this? You don't understand it?" In those moments of epiphany and understanding. Or in Matthew 16 and verse 9, he asked the 12, "Do you not perceive this? Can't you understand what I'm trying to say to you?" And I think the move from being a believer to becoming a disciple of Jesus is having those moments of awareness, because you're living in the Word House. You're living in his word, and you say, "Oh, wow, I never saw that before. I read that so many times." Believers who are becoming disciples have moments like that all the time. Well, Jesus had been crucified, and of course, it was a time of real confusion for his disciples. There was fear that maybe the Romans would now be coming after them. And Jesus had been put into the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had given to him. And now there were even rumors that some of the women who went to the tomb early in the morning had witnessed the tomb being empty and had encountered the Lord. Let me read to you, because I think we see a picture. I just see a beautiful picture of the way the Lord day by day turns on the light for us and brings us from that place of just being a believer to being a follower of Jesus. Now behold, two of them, these are two men who had believed in Jesus, were traveling on the same day to the village of Emmaus, which is 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So they were in Jerusalem, they witnessed the crucifixion, they witnessed the death of their Lord, and now they were on a 7 mile journey back home. And watch this, and by the way, these were people who knew Jesus. They had heard Jesus speak, they'd heard him teach. They'd been with him. They may have eaten with him. These are people who knew the Lord. And as they talked together of all the things that had happened, so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, the Greek word here means to dispute, they argued back and forth what these things might have meant, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So here they are walking on the way to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Jesus himself slides up right on the side of them. And this first part is just a riot. But their eyes were restrained. Notice this. Even though Jesus was right there in their presence, they couldn't see him. They couldn't see him. Watch how this unfolds, though, because I think we have a beautiful illustration of discipleship. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only," now watch this, "are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that have happened in these days?" And Jesus says to him, "What things? What's happened?" Now let's be clear about what's going on here. These two disciples are walking down the road. They're disheartened. They're talking about the events of the last few days. Jesus joins them as they walk, and yet he is really unnoticed by them and asks what they're discussing. These men are not unbelievers. They're believers. These men's hearts are saddened because their Lord has been killed. In verse 18, they reckon Jesus a stranger. Do you know what I believe? I believe that there are many, 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 if not most, believers in this world, people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, to whom Jesus is still very much a stranger. Do you know who Jesus is not a stranger to? Guess. Disciples. You will know the truth. You move into my word house, you'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. This word that's translated stranger is a word that has a sense of an outsider or a visitor. But this translation in the New King James is better than the ESV because there's certainly a sense of distance here. You're an outsider who, you know, they reckoned him a stranger. The point is, they thought they knew Jesus, but they knew him not at all. They'd believed in him. They'd heard him. They'd talked with him. They were conversing with him right now, discussing the spiritual things that have happened, and yet they still reckoned him a stranger. They walked together with him nearly 7 miles, and they reckoned him a stranger. Jesus was right there with them, sharing their journey, and yet they stood still in verse 17, looking sad. I see a picture of a believer who's not a disciple here. Watch what happens, though. Something is going to happen that is so wonderful. These pages are going to come right off the right. These words are going to come right off the page and warm your heart, I promise. So, here's the sobering truth. These believers, like many believers, walked with Jesus for many miles. Many believers walk with Jesus for many years, and they never come to know him. They're believing unbelievers, or unbelieving believers, however you want to put it. There are people who walk only by sight, and they're unable to comprehend the invisible realities that are right before them. They're on the road with Jesus, but he's not Jesus to them. He is a stranger. Jesus met them on the road, yet he had no correspondence to the Jesus that they imagined or fashioned within their minds. They thought that they'd known him, but they knew nothing as they ought to know it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 2. If you think you know something, you know nothing as you ought to know it. This Jesus, this unexpected Jesus, this surprising Jesus, the one who shatters every image that we have of him and continually surprises those who follow after him, is not the Jesus that Cleopas and his companion knew or expected. Let me continue. Luke chapter 24, now picking up with verse 18. So the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger," reckoned him a stranger, "in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened here today?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, today, this is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and they said that he was alive." What do you mean, what things have happened? And then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And you watch, now that Jesus has an audience with these two believers, you watch what Jesus does. You know what he does with them? He does with them what he does with us on a Monday morning and a Tuesday morning and a Wednesday morning and a Thursday morning. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." Do you see that? He taught them the word of God and how things had to be the way that they happened. Now watch this. Now these men walking with Jesus, hearing him talk about the word of God, drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he was going to just keep walking, to go farther. But they constrained him. They said, "No, Jesus, now watch this. Abide with us. That's our word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." Same word, meno. Jesus, stay with us, continue with us, remain with us, come in with us. And invited, he did. And he went in to stay, meno, with them. Now it came to pass, watch it, here's the moment. You've all experienced this. You've experienced it in different ways, you disciples. You who are becoming followers of Jesus. You who know what it's like to be covered in his dust. When you have to take a shower before work because you got all this dust on you from following Jesus so closely. It came to pass when he was at the table with them, he took bread. What is bread in the ancient world? Fellowship. Breaking bread, fellowship. Look at it. He broke bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them. And what happened? The word plus the fellowship that they had with Jesus, their eyes were opened. Look at this. All of a sudden, their eyes were opened and they knew him. They'd gone from simple believership to followership. Their eyes were opened. They knew him. And as soon as they knew him, he vanished from their sight. You know why? Eyes no longer necessary. Eyes no longer necessary. Now watch this. And they said to one another, I hope you've said this to yourself. I hope you've said this to other believers throughout the years when you've had those discipleship moments where God touched you, where you felt yourself being changed. Listen to it. They said to one another, didn't our hearts burn? Didn't our hearts burn while he talked to us? He talked with us on the road. And when he opened the scriptures to us. Have you had that feeling? Do you know what it's like to look at a passage of scripture and to see something you've read 100 times and never read? Or read but never seen? And all of a sudden your eyes are open and your heart burns. And you know the Lord is there and the Sumatra is hot and everything's right with the world. This is what it means to be a disciple. Do you understand where I'm coming from with this? So what did Jesus say? If you make your home in my word, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. just like these disciples invited Jesus in. He had unfolded the meaning of the scriptures to them. Now he's fellowshipping with them, breaking the bread. And what happens? All of a sudden they see him. They see him in a way they hadn't seen him before. And then they look at each other with wonder, the wonder of a disciple. And they say, didn't our hearts burn when he told us about the word of God? Didn't our hearts burn? I'll say one last thing. Do you know what they do in the very next verses? Anybody remember? Yes, Amelia. They run back to Jerusalem to tell the brethren everything that they've known. This is what a Christian does. This is what a disciple does. They hear something from Jesus and they can't wait to tell a brother or sister about it. They can't wait to glorify God. We are the, what is it? We are a royal priesthood so that we can what? Declare the excellencies of the one who brought us out of darkness into light. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Becoming a disciple, you will know the truth. What does the word of God do for us? It tells the truth about everything. I don't have any patience for someone that tries to make the word of God say something that it doesn't say. God has absolutely no tolerance for the wickedness of this world. What he has is mercy, and he offers to the world, come, receive Jesus, and be saved. The only name under heaven by which men must be saved.